Amen. Thank you, worship team. Good morning, everybody.
Where are you going, Jess?
Oh, yeah, Jess, you can't leave the stage yet. Come here. Center. It is Jessica's birthday today. So instead of embarrassing her with singing to her, we're just going to say happy birthday to her all together on the count of three. One, two, three.
Happy birthday.
Happy birthday. Was that less embarrassing? Yes? Okay, good. How are we doing this morning? Well, me and Eric couldn't figure out who was going to preach this sermon. I wanted to preach it. He wanted to preach it. So now we're up here to do a preach-off. Ready? Or a dance-off. I don't know. One of the two.
Let's not do that.
No? Okay. We'll do a duet.
My wife laughs at me every time I try to dance. Every time. When we argue, by the way, someone always says they're sorry, and Jason always says, that's okay, Eric. So, not true. If you have your Bibles, would you open them up to the Gospel of John? We're starting a new series, Gospel of John, that you might believe. And you're going to love this series because the Gospel of John is very packed with some incredible spiritual truths and applications. As a matter of fact, we're going to be in the Gospel of John until just after Easter of next year. So hang on. We're gonna be here all the way until just after Easter of next year.
That's right. You'll be sitting here until Easter. I hope you brought snacks.
So as we jump into this gospel, I would really like to ask God to be revealing on our hearts and our minds and our lives how he would have us live as a result of his writings. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we ask for a special measure of your spirit. You are with us always. You never leave us. But today, help us to clear our minds. Help us to be open and receptive, that the eyes of our hearts might be opened to your spiritual truths, to the way we should live, and to who we should be like your Son, Jesus Christ. May we learn to live more like him, love more like him with each passing day. Bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, the Gospel of John. Why do we have four accounts of Jesus' life? Why do we have four Gospels? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Well, they repeat a number of materials, but they also bring some unique things to the gospel account of Jesus, and they each have a different emphasis. So when you look at the Gospel of Matthew, understand when you see Matthew, he's one of the 12 apostles. He was the tax collector Levi, but he was Jewish, and he was writing specifically to a Jewish audience. If you want to find how Jesus fulfilled prophecy from the Old Testament, Matthew quotes more prophecy in fulfillment in the life of Christ than any other gospel. He's very much writing to a Jewish audience. He shows Jesus as the Messiah. In the Gospel of Mark, we believe that the Apostle Peter was dictating to Mark what his experiences and his eyewitness account. So it might be called the Gospel of Peter. But it is short. It is to the point. The word immediately occurs more in the Gospel of Mark than any other gospel. We think he was writing to a Roman audience. Romans were very practical. They were very to the point. Just give me the bottom line. They're very much like the husband in a marriage. Just give me the bottom line. I don't want to hear the rest of the story. That didn't work. So Gospel of Mark is very pointed, very quick, but it shows the servanthood of Christ, how he was a man of action who was continually healing people and serving those around him. In the Gospel of Luke was the beloved physician, and he probably did a lot of research. His is the most chronological of all the Gospels. It repeats a lot of materials, but he talks about eyewitness accounts and putting it in an orderly fashion. He was probably writing to a Greek audience with the Greek train of thought in mind, so a lot more detail, a lot more specificity in terms of chronology, but also it demonstrates the humanity of Christ in many ways. And he brings that aspect to Christ. Picture. Now, those first three Gospels are called synoptic Gospels. You don't have to take that word home in memorizing. It's not a matter of salvation. But synoptic means similar. In other words, they reported similar things in similar orders. And they were written very close to each other in terms of when they were written, probably very quickly after Christ had gone to heaven. The fourth Gospel, the Gospel we're going to begin, is the Gospel of John. It is called an asynoptic Gospel. That means it's unlike the others. And the reason it's different is that John had access to the first three. John is writing probably towards 100 AD, somewhere between 90 and 100 AD, maybe as early as 85. And the others have been out in circulation for a while. And what has happened is what always happens when an historical event occurs. It always begins to get revised by those around him. So when you see a news report, how much does that news report change from the initial reporting 2 weeks later? And they start talking about it. All these facts have changed. All these ideas have changed. People have put their own biases and own slants on it. And that started to happen around the Christian church. And John wants to complete the picture of Jesus. John, years later, with access to the other three, says, well, let me fill in some gaps. Let me show you some of the things that are not in the other Gospels. And the Gospel of John has more unique material in it than any of the three Gospels. And he emphasizes the very thing that was being questioned the most, the deity of Christ. You will hear people on a regular basis say, well, Jesus was a great teacher. Jesus was a moral man. Jesus was a guy to be emulated. But he didn't ever claim to be God, and the Bible doesn't really call him God. The Gospel of John is written specifically to point out to us that Jesus is indeed God. Now, why is that important to us? Why should you be here and listen through this series? It's because if you want to have an intimate relationship with God, you're going to need to embrace the fullness of who Jesus is. That what John brings to the picture is a chance for us to see just how great and powerful our God is. And Jason, as you and I prepared on this particular section, we came up with the emphasis for these first few verses. And I'd like you to take us there, please.
Yeah. I think the interesting thing about Jesus is we want to put Jesus in a box because we like certain things about Jesus, but we don't like other things about Jesus. Like when he says hard words that hold us accountable to sin or whatever. So we want to go, I like the fluffy Jesus. I don't know, is there fluffy Jesus?
Fluffy Jesus.
I like Jesus that makes me feel good. I like but we need to accept Jesus for who he is and for who he claimed to be in Scripture and who the Bible claims that he is. And the real Jesus is more than people want to make him out to be. Jesus isn't just your self-help guide to your life. He's the Lord. The Bible talks about being Lord of your life, the creator, and all these things. So as we jump into this study, I hope that you're able to break down these boxes, the walls that you've put up, that sometimes I put up about who Jesus is. And today we're going to explore the full picture. Who is Jesus? Who is he really? He's more than what the world tries to tell us about him. And we're going to be jumping into chapter 1 of John. So would you read that with me on the screen? And we're going to see that we need to see the full power, the whole power of God in Jesus Christ. John 1, 1 through 5 says this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Though through him all things were made, without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men, the light that shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. He starts off with, in the beginning. Now, any Jewish person who is hearing this would have been, in the beginning, what was that? What was that? God created, right? In the beginning, God created. No, John says something different. In the beginning was the Word. So this would have got their attention. They would have understood, okay, what is this guy saying? What is he saying about in the beginning? Because all what I know about the beginning is here, and before the beginning, God. God was before the beginning. There was nothing else. But now you're telling me the Word was with God, and the Word was God? What are you claiming here? What are you trying to say to me here? He's trying to say that the Word was God. And there's a really cool word in there, was, W-A-S in our language, ein in the Greek language. Isn't this a great word? Okay, this is going to change your life. That word is in the imperfect tense in the Greek. You're welcome. Let me tell you why that's important. Let me tell you why that's cool. Is the world tries to tell us that Jesus didn't claim to be God. The Bible doesn't claim that Jesus is God. That one word, was, ein in the Greek, is in the imperfect tense. If it were in the perfect tense, here's what it would look like. It would be like Jesus, what God was, and it would be like a snapshot. So like if I used it as I went to the store. Jason went to the store. He was at the store, and it was in the perfect tense. It would be a picture of me at the store. Okay, just no movement, just a picture. But the imperfect tense, It's like a movie reel. It's like movement. So it's trying to create in our minds that Jesus was at the beginning. He was already continually existing at the beginning. It's not a snapshot. It's a movie reel. Jason was at the store. This is how I look at the story. I dance around and shop. Jesus was, in the beginning, was already continually existing. In the beginning was the Word. How cool is that? And just in one word in the original language, it refutes all those ideas that Jesus is a created being. All the ideas that Jesus isn't God. In one word, at the beginning of this passage, was. He was already there. He was continually existing with God. He's not trying to replace God. He's saying the Word was God. And now there's a movement out there that they follow a translation of the Bible called the New World Translation. And they take this verse and they say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. A God. Now, when I look at it, yes, there is no definite article there, but the actual order of the words is theos, ton, logos. God was the Word. Ein, logos. God was the Word. It doesn't say that a God was the Word. It says God himself, theos, the actual word for God was the Word. There's no wiggle room. You have to really mess up your language. You have to really kind of jump through some hoops to make Jesus not God. And then it goes on to say that Jesus is life. The very life that you have in you. Everyone go like this. Wiggle a little bit. Okay, there's life in you, right? There's life in you. You move, you breathe. That life is not by accident. That life came from a source. And that source is Jesus Christ. He gave life to this planet. He gives life to you. He sustains your life. He's not just a good teacher. He wasn't just a moral man who walked around. He was the source of your life. And it says that he was the light that shines into the darkness. The light that shined into the darkness, but the darkness did not understand it. A better translation, the darkness did not overcome it. Even though Jesus was rejected by the darkness of this world, doesn't mean that he got defeated. That doesn't mean that he loses. It just means that they didn't understand it. And they rejected him. But he is the light still shining in the world today. Amen? Eric, you brought up Colossians 1, 15 through 20. Right. Could you take us through that? What does that tell us about Jesus?
Yeah, as we were both studying, this theme of Christ being God, being the image of God, runs throughout Scripture. And the one section we picked out was in Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 15. And I'd like to read that with you. And I'm going to stop in a couple of places and give some points of emphasis. It says, he is the image of the invisible God. And the word image means the representation, the fullness of God. When people are trying to say, well, he was God's prophet. He was God-like. He was a great example for us. There is no chance to misunderstand what Paul was saying. He is God in full, God complete. And you can't take him as anything less than God. He's the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, invisible and visible, whether thrones or powers, rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. So he, throughout this whole passage, he's not giving you any choice but to say you're either going to accept Jesus as fully God, God himself, God incarnate, or you're going to reject him completely. There's no in between. When he talks about these rulers and authorities, he's talking about angels and demons, other spiritual experiences that you have. He says all these things were created by Christ and for him. In other words, they're all subservient to him. There is nothing on par with Jesus. There's nothing that is going to match up to him. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning of the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have what? Supremacy. He might be above and over everything else. For God was to pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, all of God. There's nothing that was a part of God that was not a part of Jesus. Now we're going to hit a little bit on that when we start talking about the unique nature of Jesus as God incarnate. But the fullness of God dwells in him, and through him to reconcile unto himself all things, whether on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. God is not going to give you a choice. You can't just have a partial Jesus. You can't just have the good guy Jesus. You just can't have the teacher Jesus. He's either God or he's not. There's no in between. He's not giving any room, whether it's in John chapter 1 or here in Colossians or in numerous other passages. And the question we need to ask ourselves as believers is, if Jesus is our Savior, is he also our Lord? He says he's supreme and over all things. Are you willing to place yourself under Christ in every aspect of your life? Is there a part of your life you're holding back? Well, Jesus is my buddy on Sundays, but during the week, I kind of live the way I want. That's not what he's given you the choice to do. Is he Lord not only of your life, but is he Lord of your marriage? Is he Lord where you hold your marriage up to him and say, Father, take a look at this. Jesus, is there something I need to change? Is there a way I need to pray for my spouse? How about in your finances? Is Jesus Lord of your finances, or is he an afterthought in your finances? See, when Jesus is Lord, everything you have belongs to him. How about in your parenting? Are we busy trying to get our kids to behave and be in control, or are we trying to say, I want to raise them in Jesus because he's Lord, and they should follow him more than they follow me? Or what about even in our hobbies? In other words, you can't say, I'm going to take a break for Jesus. I'm going off to the desert this weekend, and I'm going to leave Jesus back at church. He needs to be with you wherever you are, whatever you're doing. Is he truly Lord of your life? The world is willing to accept the non-offensive Jesus, but they hate the judgment Jesus. They hate the Jesus who tells truth. There's lots of ways they'll question it. They begin by questioning what he said. So when you can't deal with the scriptures, what do? Now you question the scriptures. Every year, for a number of years, they've held a seminar up in Oregon called the Jesus Seminar. I don't know if you've, any of you have heard of it. And these theologians, I'll put that in air quotes, these theologians get poker chips. And they get to walk around and they have all the sayings of Jesus laid out on tables. And they'll say, love your neighbor. Okay, Jesus probably said that. That's a green chip. And then they'll get to one that they don't like so much. Well, Jesus, maybe he said that. And then when Jesus talks about hell, like, no, there's no way Jesus said that. So they put in a red chip. And what they do is they determine what Jesus said by voting. That somehow we get to decide what Jesus said, when in fact God tells us what Jesus said. So they want to question the authority of the scriptures that God has preserved and given to us that he might be revealed. Or they speculate. They begin to diminish Jesus by making up competing theories. When Jesus died on the cross, he died, was buried for 3 days, and was resurrected. So what are they going to do? First thing they do is they attack his death. How many of you ever heard of the swoon theory? See, Jesus was on the cross, and then he just kind of passed out. And nobody figured out he wasn't dead. He's just sleeping. And so they took him down from the cross, and they buried him, and then he woke up. And he managed to roll away that 2-ton stone and overcome 12 guards. He wasn't really dead. My favorite one about questioning him is the idea that Jesus somehow, he didn't rise from the dead. He had a twin brother that just carried on his ministry. Like, you'll make up anything to get away from who Jesus was. Because if Jesus rose from the dead, he's who he said he was. And if he's who he said he was, then he needs to be Lord of our lives. Some people go so far as to question the actual existence of Christ in the past. And that's a foolish tact as well. Not only does our scripture attest to it, but numerous historical writings corroborate it. Jesus was real. And we need to decide if he's Lord of all our lives. Because he can't just be Lord of part of your life. Jesus is God. He's just not an option. He's not one amongst many. John continues in his gospel in 1 John, in John chapter 1, starting in verse 6. He says, there was a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He's talking about John the Baptist. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. John the Baptist was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. So John came and said, that's our Lord, Jesus Christ. Some people wanted to take John, who was charismatic. He spoke truth in ways that moved people, and they wanted to elevate him. And he had to deal with the very great temptation of pointing to Jesus and away from himself. We'll talk a lot about that next week. But as he was doing that, he was pointing his way to the one true Lord. And when we talk about one true God, Jason, you know, where do we want to take that? And is that affirmed anywhere else in our Bible?
Yes, it is. Funny you should ask that.
Yeah, it's almost like it was planned.
I know. In Acts 4:12, I love the verse. It says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which men must be saved. And if that is the truth, if there really is no other name, then we have to make the choice. We have to stand here and make the choice. What do I do with this name that was given then? If there really is only one way, then I need to make a choice to reject or accept Jesus. I need to accept him or I need to reject him. And C.S. Lewis, any C.S. Lewis fans out there? C.S. Lewis brought up, he made popular an idea of how do we figure out, you know, whether I want to reject or accept who Jesus said he was. And it's called the trilemma concept. Now, it was out before him, but he just popularized it in Mere Christianity. Some of you guys have read that book. But he came out and said, look, Jesus is either a liar, he's either a lunatic, or he's actually Lord. Those are our three options. Because Jesus didn't claim to be just a good teacher. He didn't claim to be just a moral guy. He didn't claim to be normal. He actually made some serious claims about himself and did some serious things that implicate him as God. So we now have to go, all right, shoot. I wish he just would have said he was a good teacher. I could have said, and then moved on with my life. But no, he said, I am God. And the Bible has said, I am God. So now we are going, oh my gosh, now I have something to do. Now this affects me. Because if he truly is God, he made some statements that are going to affect my future. So, okay, let's just say he's a liar. He just lied. Let's just say he lied. I don't know any liar. I don't know any person that would die for a lie knowing that it was a lie. If I all of a sudden said, you know what, this whole Messiah thing, I read about it in the Old Testament. I kind of want to try it out. So I go out and I say, hey, I'm the Messiah. Follow me. Soon as a Roman, you know, guard came out with the cat of nine tails and said, are you really God? I think that's when I would go, no, just kidding. It was just a joke, right? Think about the beatings that Jesus went through. Beating within an inch of his life. Think about the pain. Think about the rejection. Think about hanging on a cross with nails through your hands as you suffocate to death on the cross. That's not something that someone would go through. It's not a lie that you would die for, knowing that it was a lie. But, okay, so maybe he wasn't lying. Maybe he was crazy. Maybe he really thought that he was a Messiah, but he wasn't. Okay, well, let's look at that. Was he crazy? Well, he died a crazy death saying that he's God. That sounds kind of crazy. Let's look at the rest of his life. Does he seem crazy through his ministry? Does he seem crazy by the way that he loved people? Does he seem like a lunatic, but the way that he led the rest of his life? As you look at his life, you could look and you don't see a crazy person. You see someone who loved. You see someone who had a good head on his shoulders, a great teacher. You don't see lunacy. You don't see craziness throughout the rest of his life. So he couldn't have been a crazy person. So what does that leave us? He was either a liar. Nope. He was a lunatic. Nope. Then he had to have been who he said he was. He was Lord. He was telling the truth about who he was. Jesus is fully God. And he was fully man. It's a hard thing to understand. He was 100% God and 100% man. And if that's true, then we have some explaining to do. We have some understanding to do. So let's continue on in the passage. John 1, 10 through 14 says this. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. At the beginning it says the Word was with God, the Word was God, and now the Word became flesh. The idea behind word is expression, the expression of God. God wanted to express who he was to his people. He wanted to express who he was to creation. So he sends Jesus and says, here's who I am. In the Old Testament, God would express himself through the word of his prophets. And he gave the Ten Commandments. And he would talk to his people and said, let me tell you how to live. Let me tell you the best way. And then Jesus comes on the scene and he says, you know what? I'm done telling you. Let me show you. Let me show you how to live. Let me express how I want my love and my grace to live on this earth. So Jesus is the expression of who God is. You ever think about, man, what's God like? Look at Jesus. Look at his life. Look at what he said. Look at what he did. Look at how he lived. That's God. It says the world didn't recognize him, though. It says he came to the world and he wasn't recognized. There's a little heavier translation that says they didn't know him. They didn't experientially know him. They didn't give him a chance. And then it says that he came to his own, which means the Jews. He came to the Jews. They had a plan from the very beginning. God said, hey, I'm going to send a Messiah. He's going to save you. And they're like, great, here comes God's Messiah. Where is he? We're looking for him. We're looking for him. And then Jesus comes and they go, hey, this can't be it. Because my Messiah is a warrior. And I need a warrior who's going to overthrow this Roman government for me. So they put their Messiah in a box before he even came. And they said, this can't be it because I'm expecting a warrior. And God looked at them and he said, you guys have so many more problems than the Romans. You have such deeper problems than just the ruling authorities over you. You have been separated from me. And you need a savior to come and deal with your sin problem. But they weren't willing to see that. So he sent Jesus as a suffering servant type of a savior, type of Messiah. And he was rejected by the Jews. It tells us that if we believe in his name, he gives us the right to become children of God. If we believe in the name of Jesus, and the word give you the right is actually a little more heavier than that too. It means to empower you to become children of God, to empower you to become who God always meant for you to be. Someone who is connected with God. Someone who is connected with the power of God. Yet we choose to not. It says the word became flesh and dwelt among us. You might want to write this down because this is ever since college, this sentence has kind of changed the way I thought about Jesus. But Jesus was undiminished deity wrapped in perfect humanity. Jesus was undiminished deity, the full encompassing godness wrapped in perfect humanity. And why? Why did he come? Because he loves you. And he wanted to give you and I an option to say, are you tired of being lost? Are you tired of being sickened by your sin? That I can empower you to become a child of God and have real life. It says that he was full of grace and truth. And the idea behind that is that he was the epitome of grace and the epitome of truth. God is reality. Yet our world wants to make him out to be something different. Eric, in Philippians 2, it talks about how Jesus' nature's kind of work being fully God and fully man. Could you walk us through that?
Yeah, it's funny. You should mention Philippians too. Mm-hmm. So when we talk about this fullness of humanity and deity, that often is hard to grasp. And there's actually a theological term for it. So if you like taking home the seminary terms and impressing your friends and neighbors, you can take home the phrase hypostatic union. Hypostatic union is just the theological way of expressing that he was fully 100% God and he was fully 100% man. Now, as a math guy, that doesn't work for me. That's 200%. No matter what you say, it doesn't work mathematically. And I was having a hard time getting a hold of this because he's not 50% God and 50% man. He didn't give up some of his deity to become human. He incorporated both into one place. And I was trying to think of a way to express that. And Paul does it great in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. He's talking about Jesus when he says, Jesus, who being in the very nature God, he was fully God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. May I make a pastoral side note? You see what he's saying is Jesus was just as important, just as equal with God, but he chose to submit himself to God the Father anyway. I thought, if God can do that, why can't I? There's a great picture of submission between the Father and the Son. He's just as powerful, just as valuable, just as much to be considered, and yet he chose to submit himself. Submitting yourself to someone else does not diminish your value. It did not diminish the value of Jesus Christ. He made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So it talks about this idea that he was fully man, fully God, the hypostatic union. I have a hard time getting a hold of that. And then one day, I had a friend illustrate it to me unintentionally. I was considering iced tea and sugar. I said, how much sugar do you have to pour into the iced tea to get it to overflow? And he goes, it won't overflow. Because what happens is the sugar gets absorbed into the iced tea. Now pretend for a second, I was actually going to do it, but it would take a bit of time. I was going to have three glasses up here, one with 8 ounces of water, one with 8 ounces of sugar, and an 8-ounce glass in the middle. And it is entirely possible, as a matter of fact, you can do it, to pour both into one glass and they will not overflow the glass. Why? Because the sugar gets absorbed into the water. It becomes dense. So if I realized that Jesus took all of humanity and all of deity and put him into one package, he became dense, but in a good way, not in the way we usually use the word dense. And it helped me to understand that God could pack that all into one package. And when I was able to do that, I began to say, so he is never diminished. It also is an important concept, because only if Jesus was 100% of each would he be a sufficient sacrifice for you and me. See, if he was lacking in either one, he doesn't become an adequate sacrifice for us. Because redemption is only found in Jesus. Redemption is only found in Jesus, because he's the only one that was the complete package. Look what John says in verses 15 through 18. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, this is he of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. He's affirming the eternity of Christ there. From the fullness of his grace, we have received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Jesus came as the expression to make God's will and God's redemption known to you and me. And why was it sufficient? Because when you sacrifice one thing for another, you have to sacrifice like for like. That means he had to be fully man in order to die for you and me as humanity. But that would only be good for one person if he wasn't also God. See, with his fullness of deity comes an infinite amount of grace and forgiveness. So infinity combined with humanity equals redemption for all. He had to be 100% of both. John is making no bones about it. He's 100% God, 100% man. Now, Jason, to me, that reeks of exclusivity, and that's a terrible word in our society today, exclusivity.
Yes.
The scripture, I think, talks to it, don't you?
Yep.
Don't you?
In second, don't I? In 1 Timothy 2, 5 through 6, it says this, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in his proper time. There is one God, and then there's us. And then we find out that, oh, wow, my sin has separated me from that God. And God says, okay, you want a way back? Here's one. Here is one way. One mediator between us and God. And if we don't get that right, then we don't get life right. Then we don't get our death right. And we don't get our eternity right. Exclusivity. Ew, we don't like that. We like to think that there might be many ways. No, God says there's one mediator. His name is Jesus Christ. He loves you deeply. So you got to get that right. It says that Jesus' ransom was sufficient for all men. Sufficient for every human in existence. Well, how come everyone isn't saved? Well, it's only effective for those who say yes. It's only effective for those who receive the gift of salvation. Here's what happens, though, I think at times when this sounds good to be true, right? Too good to be true. Okay, yeah, I messed up, and God said, here's a way back to me. Awesome. Why doesn't the whole world just say, yes, Jesus, take me? You guys ever heard of Stockholm Syndrome? When somebody gets kidnapped or taken into captivity, and they're with them for a long, long while. All of a sudden, they get freed, but they don't want to leave because they've created this love relationship with their captor, or they've fallen in love with the captor, and they don't want to leave. The Stockholm Syndrome. And I think too many times we have fallen in love with our sin, and we've fallen in love with the things of this world so much that we're like, okay, I get that that's the one way. I get it, but Jesus, can I take this stuff with me? Can I take this practice with me? Can I take this sin with me? Because I'm kind of in love with it. And Jesus says, you got to lay all that stuff down. I died for that. So you wouldn't have to be chained and shackled to that anymore. I've broken your chains. But too many times we fall in love with that stuff rather than falling in love with Jesus. And that's what the world's dealing with. So when we stand up here, we go out of these walls and we say, Jesus is the only way. They go, Jesus plus what? Jesus plus nothing. When you stand before God, he will ask you, what did you do with the salvation that I sent you in my son, Jesus Christ? What did you do with Jesus? I sent him down to fix the problem, the sin issue. There's one mediator. What'd you do with him? Did you make him your savior? I think a lot of people go, oh, yeah, I prayed that prayer. I said, yeah, Jesus, be my savior. Did you make him your Lord? Oh. Is Jesus the Lord of your life, or is he just your fire insurance, just in case? Maybe this Bible's right. Maybe I'll say yes to Jesus just a little bit. So maybe I have some fire insurance. Jesus doesn't want to be just your Savior. He wants to be your Savior and your Lord. Lord means, God, you are above me. It means that you know better than I do, so I submit myself under you. You are my God, my Savior, my Lord. Do you know him intimately? Do you know him? Have you experienced him? Do you know him as a person, or is he just a concept that you heard about one time, a name that you heard somebody drop one time? He wants to be so much more than just something that you remember from a sermon. He wants to be the power source in your life. He wants to be the Savior and Lord of your life. And I understand that maybe not everyone in here has done that. Maybe not everyone has said yes to Christ. And I want to give you a chance to do that this morning. It's this weird magic potion that will... No, it's not that. It's not a magic potion. It's not magic words. It's just you saying, God, I surrender. God, I'm done trying to do it on my own. I choose the one mediator, the one way to be reconnected with you, have my sins forgiven, and have hope in this life and hope after this life. If that's something you want to do, I'm going to have us all bow our heads and close our eyes, and I'm just going to pray a prayer, and if you want to pray it in your heart to the Lord, you can do that. Well, Jesus, we're sorry for trying to make you something that you're not. Sorry for trying to pick and choose the things we like about you and do away with the other things. But God, we stand here this morning realizing, God, that our sin has separated us from you, and that you are the only one who can save us from that. So, Father, I ask you that you would come into my life. Jesus, that you would come into my life and be not just the Savior, but the Lord of my life as well. And then after that, Lord, we pray that you are the power source that enables us to live a life of glory to your name, and effectiveness to helping others come and know who Jesus really is. And all God's people said, amen.
Would you stay with us, please?